We're continuing the Apostle Paul's teaching on what we've termed the witness and walk of the Christian. We saw the first part last week, looking at verses 17, 18, and 19. Really examining the life of the unbeliever as a pagan, as a Gentile, as a heathen, an unbeliever. And now that whole section that Paul really started there, or is applying everything that we've learned so far about the gifts to the church, and especially through the teaching, the preaching, and the gospel ministry, and the fruits of this, that you no more be dead in sin and dead in dark pagan ways, but that you live unto God. And that whole section, that witness and walk of the Christian, it continues well into chapter 5 and up to verse 21 in a very general way to all Christians. And then he starts applying the same doctrine to various groups within the church. And so we're going to continue with this. That whole section says this, that whole portion of chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that we, and it is an urgent call, that we are called to no longer live like sinners, but to live like saints. And that is really the witness and the walk of the Christian. And we begin looking at verses 20 to 24 this evening with the Lord's help. Let's see if we can get through them a decent rate. Verses 20 to 24, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now there's much to say about all of these things, but we'll just take step by step. First we see the contrast. There's a contrast that's made here in Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Paul says this to the Ephesian Christians, to us also, "But ye have not so learned Christ." What does he mean by that? Well, he's contrasting what he said in the previous three verses, that the Gentile believers in Ephesus have not learned Christ through paganism or pagan philosophies or the sins of paganism. None of that led them to Christ. None of that taught them about Christ. And they couldn't have learned of Christ, and they couldn't have become Christians because of two main things, which really brings us back briefly into those three verses. Firstly, the curse of sin, which is what Paul mentions at the end of verse 17 and the whole of verse 18 and 19. And what is that curse of sin? Well, the vanity of their mind, the darkness of their understanding, their wholesale ignorance of the truth, and the blindness of their heart. And all of that is the fruit of sin. It is the further effects of the sin in their own lives as they are in that state of sin and misery. So they, each and every one of them, had the curse of sin in their own lives and were blind, and all those other aspects that we see. But also they were lived in a culture of sin. All these fallen individuals in this case in Ephesus, in the whole peninsula of Asia Minor, all those fallen individuals in the course of all the years that expressed themselves in all false religions and false philosophies, false habits, false cultural customs, in so many different ways. And that's what you see when you see the wisdom of the pagan, and I use that term very loosely and very advisedly, but the religions, the myths, the morals, all shaped by those four things that we see in those verses: vanity, blindness, darkness, and ignorance. And therefore those that would try to find Christian wisdom in paganism are truly playing a dangerous and a false game. But we looked at that last week in a little bit more detail. But it is this truth in paganism: the gospel is not to be found. It isn't to be found. You know, you might find some coincidences. You might find some shared historical experience. In other words, the whole of mankind came through the, not the, they didn't come, only eight came through the flood. But that knowledge went forth into all the nations that went forth from the eight survivors of the flood, that is those in the ark. And so all over the world you will have that knowledge of the flood. But that doesn't mean that everything that's connected with the South American Aztecs or the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic story or anywhere else, and it seems to be as good as universal, the understanding of a worldwide flood, does not mean that the rest of it is then rubber stamped as being the truth. So you'll have those historical coincidences. You'll have also common sense. It's fairly common sense that you don't want people stealing your stuff. And so if you're ruling, then you'll say, you know, don't steal. That is as it is. There may be some truth to be found, but don't forget, as Paul says, it's darkness, it's vanity, it's ignorance, it's blindness. The Lord, when he spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan lady, he said exactly that to her in John 4 and 22. He said, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Exactly what he's just saying. He's not just saying about the Samaritans, he's saying about all non-Jews. Your religion is darkness. It's a dangerous admixture in the case of the Samaritans. But the true revelation of who God is, who God's people are, how he is to be worshipped, who his Messiah is, and how you are personally to be saved, is of the Jewish scriptures, is of the covenant made with the Jews, has come forth as the Messiah out of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And so we want the Jewish scriptures. We want the scriptures of the Jews. And as we know, the New Testament church was fundamentally Jewish converts to Christ, beginning with the disciples, with one exception. And so we understand that salvation is truly of the Jews, and Christ himself as a man was a Jew and of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, Gentile wisdom, Gentile religion, philosophy, ideas, and we are swimming in a cesspit of paganism and Gentile ignorance these days. It does not have the doctrine of Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. And that's why Paul says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." You haven't. And more so, salvation is not just the hearing and the understanding and the acceptance of the doctrine of Christ, but it is a true faith in the person of Christ. But ye have not so learned. You have not so got to know Christ. So it is, you couldn't have learned the doctrine of Christ in paganism, but you couldn't have learned to know Christ personally as your Savior in paganism and through paganism. It's only through to know him. In fact, it is this. It is a radical turning away from everything that paganism represents, the vanity and the ignorance and the darkness and the blindness, the sin, the lies, and turning to Christ is how you learn of him. So that's the contrast that he makes to the believers at Ephesus and to us with heathenism and true religion, which is of Christ and is Christ. The secondly, we see in verse 21, we see the challenge. There's a challenge that's brought here. He says, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And in writing to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, in his entire epistle, he's not just addressing men. He also addresses the women of the congregation. We'll see application of that later on in chapter 5. And he doesn't just limit himself to adults, but he addresses, he teaches, he encourages, even rebukes the children in the beginning of chapter 6. So they're members of the church. They're receiving the word from the apostle also. But neither the slaves are being ignored. In chapter 6 again, they are addressed. And they are encouraged and exhorted and rebuked as well. So they are not third-rate Christians by any means. And so he knows he's addressing a church of all types. We know that when he spoke to the church at Corinth in the first letter in chapter 6, there were all sorts of people saved from all sorts of sin. It wouldn't be that much different here in the church of Ephesus. But after pages and pages, and we've gone through them together since last March, of deep doctrine, wonderful doctrine, and application. Now he's applying it here and there, but especially now in chapter 4, more and more he's applying it very practically, what it means, how we're to treat each other, how we're to live unto God. But now he inserts, in the middle of all this, an evangelical challenge, a gospel challenge to the readers. And he desires those that are reading it or hearing it being read out not to presume too much as regard your own salvation. In other words, he's saying, in modern language, reader, are you saved? Are you truly saved? I notice his language, he doesn't ask this, he doesn't say, it's very subtle in the language maybe, he doesn't say, if so be that ye have heard of him. He says, have you heard him? Have you heard the call of Christ? Has Christ called you? Have you heard the call of Christ in the scriptures? Yes, but have you heard the inner call of Christ drawing you, converting you, working that faith in you? And Paul's next phrase is also telling when he says, and have been taught by him. So not only have you heard the voice of the shepherd, but you've heard that call calling you back to him as one of his lost sheep. You've responded, but are you continuing in fellowship with the Lord? Are you still hearing him? Are you still listening to him? And are you being taught by him? There's one thing to hear a sermon. It's another thing to apply the word in your own life. Two different things. James warns us about that, that we be not hearers of the word only, but doers also. So again, in another way, we see the doctrine repeated in different ways, and we must have it done in different angles of attack to get in to the head and into the heart, and that's what we have here. And have you been taught by him? Do you have a teachable spirit for the word of God? And then he rounds off that verse his thought in this verse, as the truth is in Jesus. And that may be a bit of an obscure expression, as the truth is in Jesus. Well, the truth is always to be found in Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. But what does that word actually point to here? Well, it would appear to point to the truth of your witness, the truth of your life, as you've heard him, you're being taught by him, as the truth of a holy life in Jesus is. Of course, when I first read that in one of the commentaries, I thought that might be a bit far-fetched. But here is the verse that really opens that up for us. Romans 2 and verse 8 uses similar language. It says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. There's a warning there. So not obeying the truth is contrasted with obeying unrighteousness, which would appear to be the meaning here, that we're obeying. There's an obedience to the truth as we're being taught by him who is the truth. We've heard the truth. We're being taught by the truth, which is in Jesus. So the contrast, and then we have that challenge. Are you saved? And if you are saved, you're hearing the word, you're being taught by Christ, you're being changed by Christ. And thirdly, and I know I'm rushing it a little, but this is our main point that we're looking at now, is the conversation. The contrast, the challenge, and then thirdly, the conversation. And that is an aspect of obeying the truth. Verse 21 does not finish. In fact, even in here, we have clearly a colon. So he's introducing this next thought, really. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, then we get verses 22, 23, and 24 leading off from that. This is the truth of the Christian walk. This is the truth that is seen. And so obeying the truth, obeying righteousness, it should be able to be revealed in one's life. And he exhorts it in three ways in the three verses that follow. Firstly, he says, we see put off. Put off in verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Here, Paul is opening up in these three verses. He's got a comparison. He's got sort of an illustration, a very simple illustration. It's like the changing of garments. As you take one set of garments off, these are filthy, rotten, corrupt, stinking garments, and we're going to put some other garments on. In between, we have verse 23, which says something slightly different, but it is connected, and we'll look at that as we're moving forward. And so the old man is what is evidenced that he exists by our former conversation. Now that word conversation in the Bible means, it means our conduct, it means our behavior, our lifestyle, to use a very modern term. And the original meaning of that word was everything that you did that was habitual, where you habitually dwelt, where you what you habitually did, whom you habitually spoke to. It's with regards to other people. So it's all aspects of social intercourse, it means. Every aspect. And it's a rich word and very suited to translate the Greek word that we have here. Lifestyle is just not what it means. Behavior. Yeah, your habitual behavior in relation to other human beings. That would be a good translation, but a very clumsy one. But it's still, that's what it says. And nowadays, when we think of conversation, of course, it's very limited. It's now limited all the way down from actions and deeds, whom you hang around with and whom you live with. It's all now down whom you talk to. It's just now it's from a social intercourse, now it's just a verbal intercourse. So it's very limited these days. So in other words, what Paul is then saying, now we understand more of what the word conversation means, is that all the old pagan, Gentile, godless, immoral habits are to be put off. Why? Why should they be put off? Well, because the old man and his habits are an abomination. They're corrupt. That's the description we have here. Corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And if you consider this, that's exactly what God saw before he saved you. There was no new man. There was no indwelling spirit. There was no new creature according to Jesus Christ. You weren't sprinkled in the blood. There was no righteousness. There was no faith. There was all of this. This describes me and you before conversion. Corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Corrupt, immoral, and spiritually dead. And yet he saved you in spite of you. He saved me in spite of me. This is what he was dealing with. This is what the Lord is still dealing with. Corruption. But he's dealing with it in a marvelous way. Now you might think the putting off of the sinful habits and the sinful self is maybe a little bit superficial, a bit external, a bit outside, not really sort of deep and spiritual, but far from it. Yes, there are hypocrites everywhere in life, and of course people can be a hypocrite in the church and pretend, but that's not what we're looking at, and we'll come back to that thought at the very last. But putting on an appearance is not what it takes to be truly good and holy. There has to be that internal change. Those who have truly been taught by Christ and have heard Christ have Christ's spirit within them. They have Christ's spirit within them. Those two thoughts go together. He writes to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh." You're not walking according to the old man. You're not bound to the desires of the old man, he means, but in the spirit. And again, we have a little gospel challenge there. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you, there in Romans 8 and verse 9. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we have, as believers, we are given the spirit of Christ, and therefore there's something happened deep in our soul, deep within us, and it's seen on the outside. The sanctifying work of the Spirit will evidence itself in the life of the believer. It'll be seen on the outside, what happens on the inside. If you've got a liver complaint, then it'll be seen in many ways on the outside. Maybe you have liver spots, maybe you have psoriasis, or whatever it is, it will evidence itself in some way on the outside. If you have, there's many conditions on the inside of the body physically that you can't necessarily see, but they will express themselves in some way. Maybe in behavior, or maybe in physical complaints of some way. And so the sanctifying work of the Spirit will also evidence itself in the life of the believer. And it expresses itself, well, firstly, by a radical change. A radical change is really the idea of put off the old man. There's going to be a radical change because the new you is going to work with the Spirit and against the flesh, as opposed to the unconverted you working with the flesh against the Spirit. So you've changed sides. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man renewed, and renewed will within desires the things of God. desires to walk with God, desires to be with the people of God, desires to, in so many ways, new traits are brought in. And we're now told to put off the old sinful traits, the old sinful characters. If the Lord says and pricks your conscience with the word that you're short-tempered, or you've got a critical attitude, or prideful, arrogant, or you have a lying tongue, then they are the deceitful lusts that he mentions here. And many more, of course. And they are things that are an abomination in the sight of Jesus Christ. And then we're to put them off, we're to get rid of them. We're to put things off, but secondly, we're to put things right. We're to put things right in verse 23. And he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So from putting off the outward sinful man, Paul actually now moves to the inner man. So he's not leaving it just on the outside. He's coming straight to the inner man. And that's what is pointed to by that phrase, the spirit of your mind. And as we saw last week, that the word mind, in both Hebrew and Greek, tend to speak of the whole of the inner person, heart and mind. So the word for heart can mean heart and mind, and even the word for mind can mean mind and heart, and really speaks of the whole of the inner man. They would use the two words together to make a separation, speaking of things of thoughts and things of feelings. But even then, just the word on its own can imply both. So the soul, the spirit, the will, the inner person. But notice what Paul doesn't say here. Paul doesn't command us to renew our minds by our own strength, does he? What does he say? He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What he's actually saying is, do not stand in the way of the inner man being renewed. Do not stand in the way of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. How does that make sense with what we've read already? Well, by prayerfully putting off the old man of the flesh with the many internal battles that go on with the old man of the flesh. And like with many battles, you know, some are easily won in a war, some are very easily won, some are merely skirmishes, and some are battles that are hard fought with great losses on both sides. But we are in the gospel victory, so that's another matter. But some battles you will take to the grave. But the battle is still going on, and it's the Spirit. You're allowing the Spirit to increase that inner work of sanctification by being obedient and putting off the old man of the flesh, so that the Holy Ghost will put right what sin put wrong. So we're to put off, we're to allow the Spirit to put right, and thirdly, we're to put on, in verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The filthy garments of sinful behavior having been put off, we are now commanded to put a different garment on. And what's very interesting is just looking at the language here, is in that command to put off in verse 22, grammatically is really an urgent and radical put it off. It's a command. Put it off. Whereas the command here in verse 24, it's a different type of command in the Greek. We don't have that in English. And what you translate it like this in the English is put it on and keep putting it on. In other words, the Lord knows very clearly this is what we call an imperative, a command that's in the present tense. It's an imperative that's still ongoing. It's not just a one-off action. Not put off is a one-off action, but it's an urgent action. It's something you should do. Hey, have you not done it already? That sort of idea. And you ought to do it and radically do it. That's the idea of that one command. Put it off. Yes, sir. And then this next one is put it on. Keep putting it on. You're being reminded in this way to put it on. Keep putting on. And this is the lifelong effort of the Christian, to daily live for Christ so that we can daily live like Christ. And this is something that we must, in our own corruption and laziness and coldness, not forget that this is crucial, because we have been drawn out of the filth and the slime and the mud of sin. Moral corruption, spiritual corruption. We stink in the nose of a holy God. And it's for the Lord to cleanse us on the inside and the outside, and to make us more as we were meant to be, like Jesus Christ. The problem is, with our bad habits, with our slovenliness, with our sin, and all these matters, we're actually smelling more like the devil. We're smelling more like the enemies of God, as opposed to smelling like the Son of God. And so we're to live according to the new nature within. So the new you, the new born again you, is to have that preeminence of place. And the new you is to mortify the deeds of the flesh, crucify the old man, put off, as he says here, concerning the former conversation, the old man, all the habits that belong to the old man himself, put it off. And this new creation that we're to live in, which is according to the word of Christ, is described in two ways here: righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness and true holiness. And so very briefly, this is a sanctifying work of the Spirit that's being expressed. And we can speak, when it comes to redemption, it's a one-sided work of God. God came into your life. He convicted you. He converted you. He gave you faith. Your eyes are now open. And now you can spiritually and consciously work with God, but not in any matter of salvation. If it was really an absolute passive act from salvation to glorification, why do we have all the exhortations to stop this, to do this, to remind you of this? We need those because we've been born again. We've been born again. We have a new life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we could do nothing, as Lazarus did absolutely nothing to get out of that grave. But the word of Christ brought him to life. It's the same with us, dead. And he must call us to life. But once we're called to life, well, then he expects us now, we're spiritually alive to him, to live unto him and to receive those rebukes and those exhortations and to live the life and to have the struggles and to get on the knees and to do all these aspects. So it's not a passive thing. We're now actually working together with the Spirit in the work we can call restoration. The restoration of the believer from the fall. And now we're in this process of sanctification until we die. And then we have this high level of glorification. We're made perfect in holiness at death, at least the soul is. And then the body can rot until it's renewed by resurrection in Christ. So really bringing that back, those aspects of the human character and soul that were lost in the fall. This is the restoration of the image of God. And when we consider the image of God in the adult Bible class, this was one of the verses that we looked at. Yeah, that Adam had righteousness and true holiness. He also had knowledge when we look at the sister verse, which is no doubt given here. 24, is it given here? No, but it's in Colossians 2:19 is the sister verse that then says exactly the same as this. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and knowledge. So true knowledge, but we have that knowledge from the Scriptures. So that helps with that. So anyway, restoration is there, and the restoration of the image of God. In our case, it's the restoration and the image of Christ. Because the fall was a spiritual and a moral affair. It was a spirit. By the fall, man didn't lose two arms. And that was it, a morally perfect. It was a moral and a spiritual fall. It has its effects in the natural life. We see that in sickness. We see that in the physical death. But the renewal specifically is spiritual and moral in its makeup. And by the truth of Christ in the Scriptures, we understand therefore what true righteousness is. And very briefly, true righteousness in this context is righteousness is what we receive by faith in Christ. It's a declaration that we're righteous. It's justification. You're now, because of the faith that God has given you in Christ, he has taken away all your sins and given you his holiness. God says, sees Jesus. He looks at you and he sees, that's Jesus. Because you were the holiness of Christ. You are as righteous as Christ is. Is that so in your actual behavior? No, but the blood of Jesus is so powerful and so purging that everything else has been taken away. Spiritually, legally, you are wearing the robes of Christ and can be declared as righteous. But we know that righteousness is only obtained by faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ is expressed in loving Christ. And how do we love Christ? Well, we keep his commandments, which is true holiness. So that's how those two are linked together. That righteousness and true holiness, we have the holiness of Christ, but that working through the faith that we have, the desire to obey Christ's commandments, keeping his holy commandments, that means that we're living a holy life. On the other hand, and this is in complete contrast as we finish, there are those that seek to impress Christ by keeping rules and regulations. There are many legalists in the church. There are many true believers who have a tendency to legalism, and that's what the preaching and sanctification must get rid of. We have this tendency to be legalists because we haven't let go of the covenant of works. Humanity has never let go. We broke it, but we still think we can go back. You know, it's just like Israel. Israel, the Lord said, very soon after they come out of Egypt, he said, now go into the promised land. Just go straight now, take the promised land. And they all murmured against God, said, no, we can't do it. And he said, okay, they're 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, we've changed our mind, we'll do it now. And then they get defeated in battle. Sort of going back. You've broken the word, you've disbelieved the word of God, you've broken it, you see the result, and you think, well, we're going to try and go back. It's too late. The covenant of life was broken because death had come in and sin had come in. Adam could not change. Once his moral and spiritual character had been so deeply corrupted, how could he suddenly become innocent and holy again? You couldn't. We can't. And so there are some people, some Christians and some non-Christians in the church who think that keeping rules and regulations will impress Christ. But that's not a loving of Christ. That's not loving Christ and expressing that love by a humble obedience to him and his word. And so people who do that, we could then declare that to be a false holiness. No, but Christ calls us to a true holiness. A true holiness. And so the new man is created to express that regeneration within, to witness of the sanctification of the believer. And so, yes, we must have an unfeigned life, an unhypocritical, an unfalsified life with Jesus Christ. And we will still find that within ourselves. Hypocrisy, pride, ignorance, even the darkness and all those things that we looked at, it's there. And so what Paul then says, what the Spirit says in there, as he's working within you, as he's renewing you on the inside, he says to you, that you are to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. So we will see the old man. We'll see the flesh rising up. And we have to put him off. We've got to learn more and more that this old man of the flesh is our enemy. A worse enemy. He hates Christ. He hates the born again you. But we're so easily deceived by him. So easy. And in subtle ways. In the very beginning, obviously it's very clear if you have a... Very clear when you're born again, there are certain big sins that you're able to break, or you can see obviously these are not good for you and not good for your witness, and you've grown to hate them. But it's the subtle ones, it's the hidden ones, it's the dark ones, it's the rocks in the heart that you'd have to lift up, and then you would see the darkness, and you'd see the things, you know, the sinful pride and whatever scurrying around as the word lifts up those rocks in the heart. Now, but we are to put off the old man every time we see him and put on the new man. And we're to do this, as we've learned this evening, not in our own power, but by the power of Christ. And it is to be done to the glory of Christ. Amen. And may God bless his word to us and help us to apply it in our own lives. Let us pray, please, as we close this part of the meeting. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We do thank thee that thou hast created in us new life a new principle of life, a new spiritual life, a life that is alive unto Thee, that is loved by Thee, that is cherished by Thee, that is strengthened by Thee. Lord, and one day that this flesh, this body that we're so accustomed to, and yet it is at enmity against the Spirit, at enmity, therefore, against our born-again new natures, Lord, that too will be dead. It will rot. And yet, Lord, the Lord Jesus will make something wonderful and call it forth, as He did the dead body of Lazarus, to be reunited with holy souls, a new holy body. But now we are on earth, we are still the church militant, we're still fighting against sin and against false doctrine and against false Christianity and false religion. We're fighting against the falsity within, the old man of the flesh. Lord, teach us, we pray, that we may hear and be taught of Thee. Lord, give us that grace, give us Thy strength, give us that desire, Lord, to see the old man, to put him off, and to daily struggle to put on the new man, made according to or after righteousness and true holiness. Lord, that we would be righteous and truly holy. Lord, do that work to bring glory to Thy name. Lord, to bring fruit into Thy church and into our fellowship and into our homes. Remember, O God, those whom we love who are outside of Christ. Have mercy upon their souls, O God. O Thou powerful Redeemer, remember them also. And help us now in this time of prayer. Pour out Thy Spirit, Lord, a spirit of supplication, we pray. Help us to pray. Lord, revive us in prayer, that there will be revival, that we will desire, Lord, fellowship with Thee in prayer. And Lord, that Thou wilt do wonders, Lord, through us, through this church, Lord, through Thy church here in Alberta. Lord, we're in trying times. There is a wickedness afoot, and we pray for protection. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.